Not terribly long ago on the news, there was a story about face masks from China that were being sold as the, is it N95 masks that are supposed to be so very good for medical people, but they were fake. They really didn't do the job. They were sold under false pretenses. How are you supposed to know the difference between the real ones and the fake ones? You have to get special instructions to tell the difference. Not long ago, we heard about shysters selling fake vaccines that they said that they're the ones that really do the job, and yet they were manufactured in some back alley somewhere. How do you tell the difference between the real ones and the fake ones? Well, our passage today from Jesus is about a matter much more important than masks or vaccines. It's from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, and it's about how do you tell the difference between real religion, religion that actually brings a person to heaven and links a person with God, and fake religion, artificial, counterfeit religion. That's the idea behind it. In these two short parables that Jesus told, it's in Matthew 13, and it begins in verse 31. A number of years we cover these two parables, but I want to look at them through a totally different angle this time, if we could. Matthew 13, verse 31. Now Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven, he said, is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. And though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Now, as we said, these parables are about true religion and about how to tell the difference between true religion and false. And Jesus is talking here about the kingdom of heaven. In the Gospel of Luke, it's called the kingdom of God. They're really the same thing. The reason that in Matthew, Jesus calls it the kingdom of heaven is because the Jewish people were the main recipients of the Gospel of Matthew. It was written to a Jewish audience. And Jewish people were hesitant to use the name of God. So they would often substitute the word heaven instead. Like they would say something like during a famine, oh, rather than saying, may God send rain, they would say, may heaven send rain. Or rather than saying, may God bless you, they would sometimes say, may heaven bless you. That was the idea. So the Jewish people knew about a kingdom that God was going to bring in the future. They knew that through the Old Testament prophets. They knew that it would happen at the end of the time. They knew that it would happen through the coming of the Messiah, that when that day happened, all would be good. The lion would eat straw. The wolf would lie down with the lamb. And they thought, but it's not going to happen till the end of time. But now, Jesus Christ came, and he says that I'm preaching the good news of the kingdom right here. That is the good news that I am the king, and I'm here, and it's not the end yet, but I'm going to begin the reign of God, the kingdom of God, not outwardly, but inside the hearts of my followers. So his parables are talking about how the final day kingdom of God will come right now, right inside of us who believe. That's the idea. And he gives these two short stories. Now, right away, a major point, in fact, if you only have one point from these parables, I would say it's this, that true religion is a power from outside of a person. It comes from outside his or her own abilities. People tend to view religion as what I do myself, something I do, something I affect, something I succeed in carrying out. And they think of religion and their own efforts at this or their own involvement in this in several ways. They think of either rituals when they think of religion, or they think of ethical duties, or they think of, well, let's just take those two things, rituals and ethical duties. Rituals is what many people think of when they picture religion. Going to a mosque, attending a synagogue, sitting in church. They picture the reading of scriptures, the reciting of prayers. They picture bodily postures, kneeling perhaps, or genuflecting, or hands being folded, or hands being raised, or heads being bowed. They picture the rituals of ceremonies. They picture lighting candles and, as I say, crossing oneself, taking bread, taking wine, receiving water, or going under the water. They picture eyes closed in prayer, or perhaps they picture fasting. All these things are what the majority of people, I would say, picture when they hear the word religion, rituals. There's another group of people that picture not so much rituals, but they picture ethics. They picture doing good. They picture acting decently, avoiding the wrong and doing what's right. They picture religion as primarily a matter of avoiding your lower impulses and resisting them, of rising above your vices, of watching your language, of not being found stone drunk in the street. They picture not cheating, not stealing, ethical things. Those are the negative things. Don't do this. But when you think about ethical things positively, they picture doing good to your fellow man, maybe volunteering at a food bank or donating to charity. But none of these things, rather rituals or ethical deeds, change one's heart. You all know, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, that evil can stalk you even inside a church service. You have unworthy thoughts right in the middle of prayers. You hear a sermon and you're totally unmoved. You hear the reading of the Bible and you sense that you are totally unchanged by it. Laws, ethics, rituals can change, as we say, no one. They don't move the heart. And laws from God and even rituals with other Christians cannot sustain you when you are weary of doing what's good, when you're exhausted and then you're tempted to strongly back off. It can't give you the power to keep going. And perhaps that is why some of you in this room may feel this way, and why you may sense that you are working hard at religion, that you are faithful in being at church, that you are trying to read your Bible during the day and try to pray, but you sense no change ever in you. The idea is that religion is not what I do myself. Other people think, when they think about religion, not primarily rituals or not primarily ethical deeds, but they think of religion as primarily a feeling. Religion is a sense one has sometimes of holiness, or a sense one time a person might have of mystery, or of goodness washing over me and kind feelings that I have toward other people. One often gets this if one has the privilege of traveling in a great cathedral. I would say particularly in Europe. You walk into some of the cathedrals of Europe and immediately the architecture draws you, your eyes upward, and the magnificence of the stonework and of the stained glass give you an aura of the divine that you sense this is a holy place often. And this is what people mistake for religion. Other people don't get this same feeling through cathedrals or church architecture. They get this feeling through nature. For some, it's the calmness of a lake. For other people, it's the grandeur of mountains shouldering high into the sky, or perhaps standing on the shore of this vast ocean that you know keeps on going far beyond your ability to see. People often feel small when they're in the presence of an ocean or a mountain. This feeling of smallness makes them think about God, and they consider this to be a religious feeling. But as you well know, if you've lived for any length of time, feelings can come and go. Sometimes you can go to a mountain and it won't affect you, perhaps. Or maybe it does affect you and you go home and you return to the same spot the following year and expect to have the same emotions, and for whatever reason, you don't. You can't recreate the feeling. You instead experience what Barry Manilow sang about when he said, "I looked high, low, everywhere I possibly can. high and low, trying to get the feeling again, talking about love, but it disappeared, he sang, as fast as it came. The power of feelings is easily broken. One can be at a lake, enjoying the view, holding a fishing rod, reading a book, catching the sun, and then a small irritation like a cell phone ringing or someone interrupting you and saying, we've got to do a certain task, just makes you nasty within a second, when just a moment ago, you just felt religious. And even if you really do succeed in feeling religious at a lake or a mountain or a cathedral or an ocean, Monday morning always comes. And so you always have to pack your bags and drive home, fly home, and then go back into the mundane world. What these parables are saying is, you need an active power to change you, a power that is from outside of you. So I would say to you, just so far, let's suppose that you love church music. Let's suppose you love, whether it's the hymns we sing or the more contemporary songs, that does something. You feel good when we do that. Maybe you also enjoy socializing with people at church, and maybe you prefer the friendship, the relationship, the conversation with Christian people rather than for other people, because perhaps you see that the language is a little better and perhaps there's a kindness that emanates and so forth. Maybe you sense all these things, but you cannot sense yourself in any way changing. The question then, I think this parable would ask is it possible that the reason is that your idea of what religion is a little off from what Jesus is teaching, that you fail to grasp that true religion is more than just rituals or ethics or emotions, that true religion is an active power from outside of you. That's the whole point of Christ's parable. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a man doing something, like a woman who is doing something. But in the parable, you and I are not the man planting. You and I are not the woman mixing. In the parable, you are the field. You are the flower, F-L-O-U-R. And something external comes to you, is done to you, is placed inside of you, the seed in the field, the yeast in the dough. And that thing inside of you that comes from outside of you, it acts. It influences you. It exerts itself. It has a certain energy about it. It has a principle of life in it that affects you. That outside influence Jesus is talking about in the kingdom of heaven is like yeast fermenting. It's like a seed in the ground starting to split apart and grow. It is spiritual life implanted in you as surely as a pregnant woman had a seed implanted in her. It is not a matter of New Year's resolutions or vowing after coming out of a worship service, I really do need to be a better person. It is a matter of what God promised in Ezekiel hundreds of years before Jesus, chapter 36, verse 26, when God promised to those who seek him, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit within you. He's saying that God himself will live in your soul. In the 1700s, there was a book that had an enormous impact on a great many people to cause them to convert to Christianity, including some very famous Christians. And the book was called, and it was a remarkable title, but it's easy to miss the grandeur of the title because it uses religious words that we hear so often, they just wash off of us. The book was called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. Picture that. God's very life inside a human being's soul exerting his influence. And particularly not just God in general, but particularly the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Theologians call this idea being regenerated or regeneration. Jesus called it being born again. And the application Jesus made when he spoke to a religious leader in John chapter 3 was, he said to the man, in essence, you've studied the Bible all your life. You have gone through rituals all your life. Yet you sense something is deeply wrong. You, sir, must be born again. That is the point he made. So the first great point that this passage is teaching is that true religion is an act of power that comes from outside of you. It does not rise up from within. And if that is true, the next point this passage makes is inevitable. It is that true religion changes you, and it changes you for the good. It changes you, we say. Now, you are still you. The original components of the field and the dough were all there. The field was soil, and it is soil after the seeds in it. The flour was flour mixed with water and salt, so forth, and oil. And it was still water and salt and oil after the yeast was put in it. But the field comes to grow a tree. The dough is rising because of the influence of the yeast. But all the elements are still there that were there. So when a person is born again, who you are in many ways remains exactly the same. Are you a quiet person? Are you a chatterbox? Both of those will continue throughout the rest of your life in all probability if the Holy Spirit comes inside you and makes you a new person. Are you a detailed person? Or are you a big picture person? Are you cautious? Or you tend to be impulsive and jump right in? Those things will carry on even after the Holy Spirit comes to live inside a person. Are you an active person? Or are you a quiet, bookish person? These things will categorize you still for the rest of your life. Yet despite those non-changes, you will be changed radically when God takes a hold of you. Now, what the essence of this change is, well, Christian thinkers have thought about it for a long time. What is the essence of the change that God makes in us when we are regenerated, when we are born again? And some people thought, well, the essence is he makes us pure, or the essence is that he makes us interested in spiritual things. Or perhaps the essence is that he convinces us of the truth and gives us faith. And all these things are especially true. But I think those men are probably the most right who place the essence of being born again in God giving a person the ability to see beauty. To see beauty, I say, in Jesus Christ. To see the loveliness of God, to see the beauty of the Christian gospel. What do we mean when we say, and what do writers of many centuries mean when they say that the core of being regenerated is God giving you the ability to see the beauty of Christian truths and of God himself? Well, seeing the beauty of something is equivalent to having the ability to enjoy it, the ability to take pleasure in it. Many, many people have written about this. The one particular I thought was helpful was a man named Josiah Smith. He was a pastor in colonial America, and in 1740, he preached a sermon about this very matter, and here's one of the things he said. He said, the pleasure, and this is, if there's any paragraph that's easy to get lost, it'd be right here, but it's worth the attention, I think, to what he has to say. Pleasure is the result of harmony between a person enjoying something and the thing that he or she enjoys. Or pleasure is a harmony between an animal enjoying something and the thing that he or she enjoys. As I say, this is true of both people and animals. For instance, a dog enjoys a bone. Most people do not enjoy a bone. Something about a dog's nature must match the boniness of that bone. He must have a wish, a delight for bones. That's in his nature. Some people enjoy motorcycles. Other people don't. To enjoy motorcycles, you have to like a certain amount of noise. You have to like speed. You have to like the feeling of leaning into the curve, and you probably like danger and living on the edge a little bit. Other people don't have that. It's not in their nature. They can't enjoy a motorcycle. So, to enjoy God, to enjoy righteousness, to enjoy heaven, we must have a nature that corresponds to heaven and righteousness and to God. By nature, though, we are dead in our transgressions and sins. And so God must make us alive by his Holy Spirit. And when he does that, he gives us a sense of the goodness of Christ and the beauty of the gospel. And we are drawn to him as desirable. And without this, we cannot enter into heaven. And if we did not have this change, if we somehow managed to get to heaven, our first and greatest request, Smith suggests, is that we be allowed to leave it as soon as possible, because we would hate it, because heaven is full of God and the manifestation of who he is and of all his brightness and goodness and glory and righteousness. So, regeneration, the seed planted in your heart, the yeast planted in your dough, regeneration makes you want what you should want and makes you want whom you should want. That's the idea. And so perhaps as you sit here, you say to yourself, some of you may say to yourself, as I certainly do, there are days I don't especially want God. For a moment here, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about those of you who may say, I don't know that I ever want God. There's nothing about God really that draws me. I don't want to go to hell. I do want to go to heaven. But God himself has no appeal to me. There's nothing in his positive to my negative that attracts me like a magnet. And I think Jesus' point here is you cannot make yourself want a relationship with the true God. But you can call to him and say, God, do in me what you need to do. Make me want you. I cannot do this by myself. The point then is that it is true religion not only comes from outside of you, but true religion, according to Jesus, changes you, and it changes you for the good. Now, thirdly, the changes of true religion often start small, but they always spread. They really do often start quite small. In fact, according to this passage, they often start invisibly, but they always spread. Consider then that the changes of true religion start small. Jesus called the mustard seed the smallest of all your seeds. If you were to look it up in a Bible dictionary that's pictorial, or if you go online and look it up, you'll see just on the tip of your finger, it is a minuscule little thing. So that's what happens when a person is regenerated and when true religion and the path to heaven starts in their soul. Often a person believes and there's not much difference that they feel or that other people can see. Now, some people, it's the opposite. With some people, there is an immediate spiritual explosion when they first believe in Jesus Christ. That was certainly true about the Apostle Paul. You recall, he was a fervent anti-Christian. He was on his way to another city to arrest Christians and have them prosecuted, and Jesus Christ appeared to him, and Paul immediately was radically changed. He, as soon as he recovered from the trauma of it, he began preaching in the streets about Jesus of Nazareth. And this happens to other people from time to time. Sometimes when you have somebody who is entrenched in another religion that has a totally different worldview, and they come to believe in the reality of Christianity and of Jesus as actually the Son of God who can rescue people to eternal life. When they finally believe it, there's a momentous alteration in their person and entire being, and everybody knows it. But for other people, I would say for many people, I would say at least from the people that I know, and in America, most people, the change tends to be incremental. The mustard plant just sprouts a millimeter above the ground first before it goes on to become a huge tree. The dough has just a tiny swell in it as the bubbles of fermentation work through it. Think about the slowness of the change in the 12 disciples as you read through any one of the four Gospels. They get it a little bit, then they just don't get it. And they change a little bit, they really haven't changed that much. That's the way it looked. The rates of how fast people change differ, and somewhat it's according to their personality or their temperament. And in some people, God seems to impress his truth with different level of force than he does on someone else. He doesn't work the same in all people. But though the changes may be small, to a person who has been regenerated, made anew by God, the changes are real despite their small nature. A.A. Alexander, who was a professor at Princeton Seminary in the 1800s, put it this way. In general, those changes in us which come gradually are more permanent than those which are produced by circumstances of a striking and alarming nature. You hear what he's saying. You may have often seen people that seem to be so excited all of a sudden about Christianity and religion, God, Christ, the Bible, and Christian things, that they are just, as I say, explosive and verbal, and you can hardly shut them off. And sometimes those are the people that peter out. Generally speaking, the people who come to an understanding, who weigh these things, who read about them, who wrestle with them, ponder in their heart, and at some point or another, God takes that word and actually implants it in their soul. Generally speaking, it seems that those people have a more permanent change than others, although you really can't give a general rule. And I would say this idea that the changes in a person who's truly born again can be small is especially true if you became a Christian as a child. Let's assume you were raised in a Christian home. Let's assume your parents took you to church. Let's assume from earliest days you're familiar with reading the Bible at home, perhaps, or the singing of hymns when you gathered on Sunday. You were accustomed to bowing your head in prayer, maybe going to prayer meetings, maybe going to Sunday school, maybe as you got a little older, going to youth group. In other words, let's assume that to a large extent, you were protected from the world. And therefore, you had no obvious vices, no oozing sores of shocking wickedness coming out of you. You never went far down the obvious path of sin, and you have no idea of the day or even the month or hour, and in many cases, not even the year in which Jesus Christ finally won your soul and you believed in a saving way. This does not mean that what has happened to you is not real. The point is, in the parable, that regeneration is the greatest miracle in the world. It's greater than turning water to wine. It is greater than the parting of the Red Sea. Yet despite that, regeneration often happens in a very small, invisible way, even invisible to the person to whom it happens. So one of the things the parable is teaching is don't be discouraged if you don't leap spiritual buildings in a single bound the way Superman does. Don't be discouraged if you climb some spiritual hills, but you are still trying to conquer the Everest in your life. As Zechariah, the prophet, would say in chapter 4, verse 10, don't look down on the day of small things, because Jesus teaches that these changes often start small. And yet, the changes of true religion, as we said, often start small, but they always spread. always. If the planting of a seed is called regeneration, then the growing of the tree is called sanctification. If the placing of the yeast is called regeneration, then the working of the yeast through the total dough is called sanctification by Christian people. That is, learning to become more holy and Christ-like. We know that it spreads. In the parable, it says that the mustard seed, which is so tiny, grows to a tall tree. These trees can get up to 20 feet high. They can get up to 30 feet high, and they have often a 20-foot spread. And if you ever see a picture of a man online standing in front of a full adult mustard tree, it's rather striking, because you know that it all came from something smaller than the tip of the finger. Jesus says in verse 33 that the yeast the woman planted works all through the dough. It spreads. Now, people, when they first convert to Christianity, particularly if they do so in their teen years or adult years, they often don't have this total change in mind when they first come to Christ. Often, what they're looking for is help with a specific situation, and they are probably envisioning minimal change. For instance, a person becomes sick, maybe really sick, and he or she says, God, I've ignored you all my life, and now I'm on this bed, and who knows, I may die from it. Even if I don't, I'm miserable. Would you please help me? I'm reaching out to you. Save me. Make me a Christian. I want to be yours, and help me here. Or perhaps a person fears death. God, I want to be rescued from hell. Please, I believe in Jesus. Or a person feels guilty. Lord, please relieve me of this guilt. I will turn to Christ. But God almost always has a far bigger agenda, a spreading agenda for a person who becomes a believer and is regenerated. He forgives a person's sins, and then he begins to change the total person by the spread of the influence of the Holy Spirit in that person's soul. The kingdom of heaven does not stay still. It cannot be controlled in you. You can't manage it. You can't say, I'll just have a little religion, please. It doesn't work that way. Once he plants himself in your soul, he is going to take over and spread. It reminds me of a friend of mine in college named Chet. Chet was a great guy, a lot of fun. And there were several girls who were seniors when we were freshmen, and they adopted him as kind of a younger brother. He never dated them or anything. They just thought he was fun, and so they mothered him. So what would happen is, a lot of times, guys on the college campus would get a girl on campus who was good with a pair of scissors to cut his hair. This was not a romantic thing. This was just a friend. Will you cut my hair? Yeah, I would. But what would happen is, as these girls would cut Chet's hair, they look at him and they say, man, you need to change your whole look. First, you need a different haircut, and we're going to give it to you, and then that shirt you wear has just got to go, and those pants that you always wear, you need to get rid of them. You need to get a new wardrobe. That's exactly what God does. We come to him for a haircut, and he does a total makeover change on us. This spreading of the kingdom of God in a person's soul is a wonderful and glorious thing, and this spreading of the kingdom of God in a person's soul is an uncomfortable thing at the same time. It touches us in places we don't want to be touched. Remember, regeneration is a power from outside of you coming to you. This is what the Bible means all the way through when it speaks about this. In Isaiah 42:4, there's a prediction 700 years before Jesus lived that when the Messiah comes, he will not falter or be discouraged until he finishes his task. That is, he is going to spread. Or Philippians 1:6, Paul said that God, who began a good work in you, planting the seed, putting in the yeast, will carry it on to completion. Or 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, we are being transformed into Christ's likeness from one degree of glory to another. You hear, you feel, you sense the spreading in these verses. Now, finally, about this passage, it clearly teaches that true religion not only spreads within you, but it spreads outside of you. That is, it spreads from you to the outside as well. The woman needs, K-N-E-A-D-S, the woman needs yeast into the dough, and the dough becomes bread, and the bread feed hungry people around a table. The mustard seed grows to become a tree, and Jesus says that in it, the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. This farmer was not thinking about birds when he planted a mustard seed. He was thinking about bologna sandwiches. But the birds came. And that's the way it works. When God changes you, that will affect others, because you will affect others. What you say to them will change. Your language, perhaps, will change. If that doesn't need to change, your topics of conversation will, to some extent, change. Who you spend time with will change. Formerly, all your time is with your friends only. All your time is with your family only. But as the kingdom of God spreads in your heart, you eventually are given eyes to see other people and their needs, their physical needs and their spiritual needs, their lostness. And you will begin to talk to people maybe who are marginalized. Maybe in your high school, you will sit in the cafeteria at a table with people who are not in your friend group, but someone who looks lonely. Maybe you will visit someone who's sick when you never did that. Maybe you will go with a group to the Hope Rescue Mission in Reading, and you will reach out to men who are for a time homeless. Maybe you will start walking to your neighbors whom you never initiated time with in order to get to know them and love them and perhaps win them. Maybe you will start praying for other countries where there is little gospel rather than only praying for your own country, which touches upon your own comfort. In other words, as the gospel, the kingdom of God, spreads in you, you will learn to spend your life on other people. And that's the way the tree works. That's the way the bread works. Here's how James put it in chapter 127. True religion in the sight of God is this: to visit orphans and widows and to keep oneself unspotted by the world. So then, what is this passage saying? Your heart is a field. Your heart is a batch of dough. You were created to be invaded from the outside, to have the seed planted in you, to have the yeast worked in you. If this has indeed happened, do we not have huge reason to be thankful to God for something we could never have done on our own, and that our praises should be loud when we sing here in church? And if you have not had that experience, or wonder if you've had that experience, Jesus has a single sentence for you. You must be born again.
Would you stand to receive the Lord's benediction? And now to him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.